One. And we read through to verse 26 from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1 and reading from verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Amen. And we thank God for that reading from his word and pray he would bless it to us this evening as we consider it together. It's a wonderful chapter. And we're going to look this evening at some of the verses here in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is one of a number of epistles or letters, if you like, which Paul wrote from the prison cell, from prison in Rome. The others are his epistle to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and also to Philemon. The Apostle Paul knew a lot about what it meant to be confined, to be in prison. But while sometimes in isolation, sometimes he was under house arrest, sometimes he was under close arrest, but whatever the condition he was in, he knew how to redeem the time. In the face of adversity, out of his adversity, came these wonderful letters, which we can read, and which have been a blessing to God's people down through the centuries. Well, at present, we find ourselves confined. This coronavirus pandemic has curtailed our freedoms drastically. So what I thought we would do this evening is to look at some verses in this chapter to discover how Paul overcame in the trying circumstances that he found himself in, so that we too might learn from his experience. One thing we see straight away in this chapter is this: Paul was not despondent. He wasn't cast down. He calls himself here, along with Timothy in verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And of course, that was where his joy lay. He says, doesn't he, to the Philippians, we're to rejoice in the Lord. He was once, of course, like all of us, a servant of sin, a servant of Satan. But now he's the servant of Jesus Christ, his risen Lord and Savior. And he's bound by cords of love to him, the one who had freed him from the tyranny and bondage of sin. He'd been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he's writing to others here who have also become bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls them saints in verse 1. He says, to all the saints. Every Christian is a saint. To all the saints, he says. Every Christian has been sanctified, set apart by God, called out of darkness into God's most marvelous light. We're all saints. And Paul now thanks God in verses 3-8 for all his brothers and sisters there in Christ. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He couldn't see them. He didn't have the privilege we have tonight. There was no video link such as we have. But he's full of thanksgiving to God for them as he remembers their fellowship in the gospel from the very first day. And it's clear to me at this point that his mind is going back to those days when he brought that gospel message to Philippi that we read about just earlier in Acts chapter 16. Remember how there we read of that Philippian jailer being so wonderfully converted. He's about to commit suicide. There'd been that local earthquake which had shook the prison to the foundations, and he was fearing that his prisoners had escaped. He took his sword to put an end to his life, but he's wonderfully saved as they cry out to him. He's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be saved. And not only him, of course, there was the slave girl who was possessed of a spirit of divination, who had been wonderfully delivered, and also Lydia, the businesswoman, the seller of purple from Thyatira. She'd been saved there at that women's riverside prayer meeting when the Lord, through the apostle, opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So here were this very diverse group of people, along with others, now wonderfully saved by the grace of God, united in Christ. They are one in Christ Jesus. And Paul here prays for them all. How he cares for them. Look at verse 8. He says this. He says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And because that love was real, because he truly cared for them, he also prays for them. Verse 9. And he prayed that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. He wants them to grow in grace. It says at verse 11, he wants them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's love, Paul's deep concern for the saints at Philippi was real and it was vital, and he wanted them to know of his love for them in Christ. But then too, he also knows this, that they are also deeply concerned about him. They want to know about him, which is why I want us to come in this evening at verse 12 and look at the verses that follow in a little bit more depth. Verse 12 commences by saying this: I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's talking about himself. He wants them to know about him. And you can sort of visualize, can't you, in your mind's eye, the saints there at Philippi as they listen to this letter being read, listening now more intently. How is Paul? How's he getting on? The personal circumstances of our friends are always of interest to us, aren't they? And when we meet people we haven't seen for a long time, we like to catch up on the news and we ask them, well, how are you? What's been happening to you? And of course, if they are believers, if they are Christians, we'll probably say to them, what's the Lord been doing in your life? Well, the Philippians were deeply interested in the circumstances surrounding Paul. This man of God, to whom under God they owed so much, he was the one who brought them the gospel, who brought them the news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knows how anxious, how concerned they were for him. So he's writing here really to settle their minds before he proceeds any further with his letter. You know, friends, if there hadn't been this deep bond between Paul and the Philippians, we wouldn't have this section from verse 12 through to verse 26. And it's a wonderful section. It gives us a window not only into the history of Paul, but also into his mind. Paul, in these words, in effect, gives us his personal testimony. He looks back over all the events that had led to his being there in prison at Rome. And he speaks of the things which happened to me there at verse 12. He looks at his present position and he speaks of my chains. He mentions that twice, you'll notice, in verse 13 and also at verse 16. He's in prison. That's his present position. But he doesn't stop there. He also looks to the future. And he says at verse 19, I know this will turn out. Paul's words then of personal testimony encompass, they embrace the past, the present, and also the future. He was a living testimony to a living Savior. And that is what we all need, of course, to know him. And Paul tells us here his desire was that Christ, verse 20, will be magnified in my body. So that if he continued living, if his life was spared, he would be fruitful, verse 22. Notice he says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. I think one lesson we learn from all of this is that magnifying Christ in our lives, living fruitful lives, God-glorifying lives, does not depend on our circumstances. You know how we sometimes fondly imagine, don't we, that a change of circumstances, a change of situation, if things were different, if they were less difficult perhaps than they are for us at present, then we would be more fruitful in God's service. But that's a delusion. That's a delusion. Paul could say, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Now, Paul did not know what lay before him any more than you or I do. But he knew that if God spared him, his would be a fruit-bearing life. And I just want to think about that for a few moments this evening. And the first thing, of course, and the obvious thing to say is this, that Paul's life was fruitful in the face of personal suffering. he speaks in verses 12 through 14 in this way. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." These are self-effacing words from the apostle. He mentions his chains here, he mentions his bonds, not to draw attention to himself, not to describe the effect that they were having upon him, but rather to highlight the effect his being in chains was having upon others. And he speaks of their immediate effect on those who were guarding him there in prison. And he says at verse 13, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard." That palace guard, they can be rendered the praetorian guard. And he says, "And to all the rest," he says, "that my chains are in Christ." Just a few words about the palace or the praetorian guard. These were a hand-picked division of Roman imperial troops, something like the SAS in our land, the Special Air Service, a crack regiment. They were the best. They were the most loyal. It was a great honor to be selected to be in the Praetorian Guard. For one thing, they enjoyed a higher salary than other soldiers at that time. They had special conditions of service. They had better pension prospects than other soldiers. They were an elite band of soldiers, fiercely loyal to Caesar, fiercely loyal to the Roman Emperor. But what these soldiers discovered was that if they, as they were, fiercely loyal to Caesar, the prisoner who they were called to guard was fiercely loyal to someone else. And that someone else was Jesus Christ. Their time spent with the apostle made a deep impression upon them, a great impact upon their lives. His patience, his peace in the face of death, his courage, his love for Christ soon led them to see that his chains were in Christ, we're told. So as they listened to him speak, as they heard his prayers, as they observed him closely day by day, they were drawn to this man and to his gospel. There was something different about Paul, different from any other prisoner they had ever had to guard. If you've got a bit of an imagination like me, you can imagine the conversation when the soldiers went home after a day guarding Paul. As they spoke to their wives, they'd say, "I've been guarding a remarkable man today. A remarkable prisoner." And the wives would have said, "What do you mean? What's different about him?" "Well," the soldier would say, "he's a man of one message. All he talks about is Jesus Christ. In fact, it's because he couldn't stop talking about him and witnessing about him that he's now here in Rome in prison." And the wife would have said, "Well, what about this man, Jesus Christ?" "Well, you won't believe it. He says he's the Son of God. He tells us that he died to redeem sinful people like you and I." And as they spoke to the wives and the wives spoke to others, so the gospel spread from guard to guard, to their families, to the wider community. In fact, as Paul says in verse 13, "to all the rest," he says, "to all the rest." So what we see here is this: Paul's confinement, Paul's suffering was bearing fruit, and the gospel was spreading out from that place of confinement, and it was spreading out possibly quicker and certainly with more power than if Paul had had his freedom, because in his chains the reality of his faith shone more brightly, far more brightly than it would have been had he been in more favorable circumstances. So Paul's personal sufferings were bearing fruit and that through them the gospel was reaching people it would not otherwise have reached. His witness was going out to those who were guarding him and spreading out throughout all the Roman guard. Caesar's crack troops were deeply moved by the testimony of this prisoner. But that wasn't the only way his sufferings were bearing fruit. His sufferings were also bearing fruit in another way, namely, they were acting as a stimulus to the church, to other Christians. Christians were being stirred up to be bolder and to bear a more effective witness because of Paul's sufferings. You see that at verse 14. He says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become more confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is an interesting verse, and it tells us a lot about the whole subject of evangelism. Because we learn here about who was involved in the work of evangelism in the early church. Paul speaks of most of the brethren. I'm sure he would dearly have loved to have been able to say all of the brethren, but most of the brethren is pretty good, isn't it? Those involved in New Testament evangelism were most of the brethren. So that tells us, if you look at verse 1, it wasn't simply the bishops and the overseers and the deacons that are mentioned there. Those who had been set aside, as it were, those who held office in the church who were evangelizing. No, most of the brethren were engaged in this vital ministry of telling the world about Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Previous century, the evangelist D.R. Moody said these well-known words. He said this: the world has yet to see what can be achieved by one man fully consecrated to Christ. I think that's true. However, I also think in the Apostle Paul, we come very near to seeing what can be done through one man. But what the world has yet to see is what can be achieved by every believer, every Christian being consecrated to Christ and on fire for him. Something very near to this was happening in Rome because of Paul's imprisonment. Most of the brethren, he says, they're out there, he says, boldly witnessing for Jesus, and they're speaking the word without fear. It tells us, doesn't it, that God's instrument in evangelism is his mobilized people. It's every Christian being involved in his service. That is what took the gospel into the heart of ancient Rome and right into Caesar's own household. Paul on his own could never have done that. But his consecration and his zeal in the face of suffering acted like a catalyst and was multiplied by God sending these living agents, these tongues of fire everywhere, rejoicing in a newfound Lord and Savior. He says here, they have become confident by my chains. And they had. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he tells us at chapter 4 and at verse 6, some sad words, really. He says that after he arrived in Rome, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Well, there's clearly been a transformation, because it appears from what Paul says in verse 28 of this chapter that many of them who had been, he says, terrified by the adversaries, clearly the fear of man was bringing a snare. The Christians were not as bold for Christ as they should have been, and they certainly didn't want to be associated with Paul in case they too got into trouble. No one stood with him, but things were changing, and they were changing for the better. The brethren, he says, verse 14, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And it was all because of Paul's imprisonment, Paul's sufferings, and his testimony for Christ. Isn't that amazing? Paul's sufferings, his imprisonment, was the means of loosening a great multitude of tongues and of setting many others free from the fear of men as they witnessed his zeal, as they witnessed his joy. They said to themselves, well, if the Lord can do that for this aging man, he can do it for me. And they began to trust Christ more. And that instinct which we all have for self-preservation began to wither as their hearts were filled with Christ. And Paul's imprisonment, his suffering, was bearing much fruit in strengthening, encouraging others of the Lord's people. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. But how is it with us? How is it with us? I wonder how we would be if we were in prison like Paul. In a sense, we're all confined to some extent at the moment, I know. How are we coping? How are we coping? Are we an encouragement to others? Or is a sad tale of woe, discouragement, coming forth from our lives and from our lips? All that will do is turn unbelievers away from the gospel. How did Paul remain so positive? Well, for one thing, it was because of his inner attitude to his suffering. Paul saw himself as a man under authority, a man under orders. Look at what he says at the end of verse 17. He says this. This is how he saw himself. He says, I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. He's among soldiers, and here he uses a military expression. Now, when the time came for a change of guard, when one soldier replaced another who was guarding Paul, the chain was passed from one soldier's hand to the other's hand, and the new guard was set or appointed to keep watch over Paul. This was the guard's duty. It wasn't part of the guard's duty to question the work, the duty that had been allotted to him. His was just to obey, not to question. Now, of course, any guard might have longed for a better post than having to guard a prisoner. Something outdoors, perhaps, would have been more favorable, something more exciting than the tasks that had been given to them. But this was where they'd been placed, and in their post, the soldier carried out his duties to the best of his abilities. Namely, with these people, of course, upholding the proud tradition of their regiment. They were the crack troops, as I say, of Caesar. Well, if Paul's guards were set or appointed to guard him, Paul too tells us he was appointed, he was set, but he was set for the defense of the gospel. And that was true wherever he might be posted by his commander, even in the prison cell. Paul clearly didn't see his suffering in prison as being down to divine forgetfulness. He didn't ask the question, which you or I may have asked it sometimes, why has God allowed this to happen to me? Neither did he see it as a dismissal from service. I mean, he could have said, couldn't he? I was looking forward to years of usefulness somewhere else on the mission field. Now here I am chained in prison and my career, my service for Christ is now over. And neither did he see it as a work of Satan and say to himself, the devil's got the better of me this time, otherwise I wouldn't be here. Paul saw his imprisonment as being where his sovereign commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, had placed him. He saw it as his place of duty, his appointed place of service, where he, to the best of his ability, must represent his glorious commander in chief. He's not free anymore to take the gospel tidings over land and sea as he had been. but he hasn't ceased to be an ambassador for Christ. The form of ambassadorship has changed, but the purpose and the duty remains the same. In fact, he says explicitly in another letter, in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6:20, he says from his prison cell in Rome, "I am an ambassador in chains," he says. And notice that verse 20, he uses the phrase, "so now also." So now also, in this position, in prison, Christ will be magnified in my body. So here's Paul's resolve as Christ's ambassador. So now also. He says, "I will continue to be Christ's ambassador, even here in prison." Now here's a question for you all. Are you looking to tomorrow for the opportunity to serve Christ? Are you saying, "Well, when I've done this, or when I've done the other, then I'll begin to serve Christ"? Or, "When this, whatever it might be, falls into place and the circumstances are right, then I will serve Christ"? If you have been saying that, may these words of Paul stir you up to your responsibility as a soldier of Christ. So now also. So now also. In other words, every day, every passing moment, every situation is the time when we should be serving Christ. We will never have the chance again to serve him in the position that he's placed us just now. This is a golden opportunity. And Christ will never again have the opportunity to be gladdened by our trust in him in this situation than he has now. Paul, there in prison, an aging man, served Christ for many years. He's been through shipwrecks. He's been beaten, and now at the end of his life, he's in chains. He looks down at his manacles. He feels their weight. His flesh would have been chafed by the links in the chain. His body ached from being incarcerated. He surely longed for the companionship of those of like mind, and he resolves, "So now also, or now as always, I will serve Christ." It's a great challenge to us all. What kind of ambassadors are we? Are we men and women under orders? Are we serving Christ now, like Paul? Or are our heads full of dreams, ideas of tomorrow, what we will do one day? But of course, the old saying is true, isn't it? Tomorrow never comes. So whatever our circumstances, let us know we may glorify Christ in them. We must stop blaming the devil. Stop questioning God's wisdom. He knows where we are. He knows just where we are. And praise God, no matter what your situation might be, and some I know are not in easy situations, his grace is sufficient for us, even as it was for the apostle of old. Wherever we are, no matter how aged we might be, we are all ambassadors for Christ. And like Paul, we must serve him today and not idly dream of serving him tomorrow. It's very difficult, isn't it, to imagine circumstances much more unfavorable to being fruitful than those in which Paul found himself. But he says, in effect, this is where the great commander of his troops has placed me. This is where Christ wants me. And I will serve him here just as I have served him everywhere else. Let's look briefly at the situation which had developed in Rome as a result of Paul's imprisonment. At verse 15, he mentions some who, he says, preach Christ from envy and strife. And these, he continues at verse 16, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Who were these people? Some Bible commentators suggest that they were Jews who, like those at Galatia, who were opposed to Paul's gospel of grace. They wanted to mix it with works, with Jewish customs and traditions. But it's very unlikely indeed that that is the case, because Paul calls such people dogs and evil workers in chapter 3. And he warns the Philippians against them in chapter 3, where here in verse 14, he calls them brethren. So these people were not anti-Christ, but they were to some degree anti-Paul. Here were brethren who were probably present in Rome before Paul's arrival. Because of Paul's arrival and what the Lord was doing through him, even there in prison, they were not as prominent in the church as they once had been. Now they had that great apostle of the Gentiles among them, the finest theologian of the church, the greatest apologist for the gospel. And with some, I believe it led to envy. It's sad to have to acknowledge this, but it's apparently true. Their antipathy towards Paul couldn't be hidden. They were still preaching the gospel, but they were doing so in order to try and upstage Paul, to get more converts than Paul, to discourage Paul. Selfish ambition, insincerity had entered their lives. And you know, many a man's ministry has been blighted by selfish ambition, by empire building, by seeking to make a name for themselves rather than for the Lord. Such people existed in Paul's day, and they're still with us today. What is instructive for us in these verses is Paul's reaction to them. See, left to himself, if he'd listened to the enemy, if he'd listened to the devil, Paul's heart would have harbored hatred. He could well have done if Paul rank on them as an apostle to put them in their place. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that because the Lord Jesus Christ was the sum and substance of Paul's life. And because that was true, he reacts very differently. Look at verse 18, to what he says. What then, he says? What about this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. The gospel was being preached. Christ was being uplifted. Some were preaching it out of love, he tells us. Others from selfish ambition to discourage Paul, to get at him for the credit they receive while he's locked up there in prison. But they don't understand the apostle. He tells the Philippians that so long as Christ is preached, truly preached, whether the preacher's motivation is good or bad, he will rejoice. Why? Well, because the big concern for Paul is not his reputation. It's not his name. It's Christ. It's not a case of the Apostle Paul being first. It's not a case of Paul gaining fame. It's all about Jesus Christ. All that mattered to Paul was that Christ was being preached faithfully. There was not a jot of envy in the apostle's heart. It mattered not to him that some were for him and some were against him, as long as Christ was preached. It's possible that some Christians in Rome were calling on Paul to denounce his detractors, but he will not divide from those who were preaching the true gospel, even though their motives might have been right. What does this tell us? It tells us this. By the way, we shouldn't divide from others either for those reasons. Here's the basis for evangelism: agreement in the truth of the gospel. agreement as to what constitutes the gospel message. What the gospel is the basis of true biblical unity. And because Paul was a humble man, as I said, there was no party spirit in his body. May we follow him in this. May we not become narrow and bigoted, a party person, but wherever and whenever we can, let's encourage those who are involved in setting forth the gospel of Christ. And let's rejoice whenever and wherever and by whoever Christ is truly preached. And let's also resolve, as we draw to a close, let's also resolve, wherever God has placed us, no matter the difficulties, to see ourselves just like Paul of old. I'm here for this reason. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And you do not defend the gospel by keeping it to yourself. You let the gospel defend itself. Remember that great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, the best form of defense for the word of God is to do with the word of God what you would do with a lion that was caged. Let it out, he said. Let it out, and it will defend itself. May we not say that we truly believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and then keep it to ourselves. Let's live sacrificial lives. Let's open our mouths, and let's let the gospel out. And who knows what may happen? Paul's God is our God, and his word is still all powerful. May Christ be magnified in our bodies, even as it was in Paul's. You might say to me, how can Christ be magnified in my body? How can human beings magnify the Son of God? Well, someone put it like this. Stars are much bigger than a telescope. And yet a telescope magnifies them and brings them close. The believer's body is to be like a telescope that brings Jesus Christ, the all-glorious Son of God, close to people. This is so important to the average person today. Jesus Christ is just a misty figure of history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer, particularly at times like this, when we're going through a time of difficulty and crisis, as they watch us, they should be able to see Christ magnified in and through our lives and brought much closer to them. The unbeliever does not think Jesus Christ is very big. In fact, the unbeliever largely does not think of Jesus Christ at all. Other things fill their horizons. They don't think of Christ. But here's our opportunity. Rejoicing in hope, full of faith, the believer's body in times of difficulty becomes like a lens to make Christ's glory known to others. May the Lord give us grace and help us to have a testimony like Paul's. And may these days of confinement for us, these days of adversity and difficulty that we find ourselves in, may they turn out by God's grace to be days of wonderful opportunity, that we too, like the apostle, might make Christ known. May they, as the apostle says here, may they actually turn out in God's goodness to the furtherance of the gospel. Well, may the Lord bless us in our confinements, and may we see increasingly in the coming days many coming to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, as I said this morning, then you need to seek him and you need to call upon him. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. And as we get older, some of us, we realize how great that grace and mercy is. He saved me. He saved many of you. And if you're watching tonight and you're not a Christian, be sure he can save you. That's what he came to do. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. May God bless us all at this time and help us as we seek to serve him, as we're separated from one another. Amen. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul of old. Oh, Lord, it's a great challenge to us to stir us up to truly seek after Christ, to seek to make Christ known. And we pray, Lord, that our lives, not just our words, but our actions and deeds, Lord, they might be a living testimony to the one whom we call our Lord and Savior. May we be Christians indeed, as well as in word. We ask it, Lord, and we pray again tonight for all those who are suffering. We pray, Lord, for those who have caught this coronavirus, those desperately ill. We don't know them, Lord. We pray for any who may have heard your word, that seed's been sown in their hearts. Lord, bring it back, we pray, and have mercy upon them and save them for Jesus' sake. Amen.